Morning, 289. I was going to say something, but I decided not to. So it's written. Yeah, it's written way back there, like, you know, 400 plus years ago. And it used a word that we don't use very often anymore. Vouchsafe. Y'all know what that means? It says, look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Means to give or grant, but usually with a condescending, like, okay, well, I guess I have to, so I will. And I guess that's appropriate because he is talking about God. God really doesn't have to do it. So that's an appropriate choice of word, I think. So I was going to bring that up, but then I kind of forgot. Went on to something else, but I remembered. 48, I will sing of thy mercy. Stand with me. And so we'll sing this through one time, and then it goes back to the beginning and ends with the fine there kind of halfway through. Stand with me, please. 48. Seated and turn to 5:30. This song always comes to mind because, was it Brett, Rhonda? It would say peas. Peas like a river. So it's always like the vegetable river. That's how he heard it when he was a little guy. I got peas like a river. Couldn't convince him otherwise. Okay, 5:30, we're going to sit. Now you're all going to think of that every time. 5:30, for all three verses, I've got peace like a river.
I got peace like a river.
back to 165, which happens to be exactly half of 530, which is what we were saying. 165. Okay. How can I fear? Let's stand. We'll sing all three verses. Let's sing the refrain on 1 and 3. But how can I fear? 165. Refrain on 1 and 3.
Copy the outline if you didn't. Wave it to the Spidle and he can bring you one. We're picking up with the end of Genesis 27 before moving on into Genesis 28 tonight. I get my microphone put on for Jacob. Blows a gasket back there because I'm not wearing it. All right. You know, in the course of a normal day, many choices that we make are going to be, you know, basically morally neutral. You know, we don't need to really agonize over, you know, which sock, the rightness or wrongness of which pair of socks to wear, or, you know, which toothpaste to buy. There's not a lot of consequence in those kind of morally neutral choices. There are occasionally, though, some days will present us with choices that, and maybe more often than we really realize, with a pretty well-defined distinctions between right and wrong, where God has made it pretty clear that choice A might be permissible, but choice B might not be, all right, because of some things that the scriptures make clear to us. Every now and then, on rarer occasions, we face decisions which the choices we make can have a profound effect on our future. In fact, you know, we're capable of making bad choices that can have a devastating effect on our future or on our testimony on any given day. But we are sometimes faced with big decisions. Well, in the life of Jacob, he's finding himself frequently with those kind of decisions. Those are the kind of decisions that make the record, right? That get put down in writing in the annals of a man's life. And so Jacob's going to find himself faced with a decision of greater moment than typical here in the text we'll be looking at this evening. All of his life, he's known that God intended to perpetuate his promise to Abraham through him. His mother was told that by God before he was even born. And that's just been a part of his family milieu, his family heritage, what he's known about who he is. God had made a promise to Abraham, his grandfather, and he had continued it to Isaac, his father, and that's going to be passed on to Jacob. And he's been aware of that. He's desired to honor God. He has evidently desired to live in such a way that he wouldn't be disqualified from participating because of some egregious violation of some sort. That's been his goal. That's how the scripture has actually described him, even though that's not the way very many commentators describe him. In last week's text, we saw that he's discovered his father intended to try to manipulate God into making Esau the recipient of God's promise to Abraham. And when that was, when Isaac's plan to do so was discovered by the agency of Rebekah actually overhearing him talking to Esau, in the urgency of the moment, Jacob had been persuaded by his mother to participate in a rather hastily conceived plan to try to prevent Isaac from doing something disastrous in some way. That would bring real disaster to God's plan or God's program, or at least to their family, as God took action to correct whatever Isaac was going to try to do. I think that's what was going on in the passage we looked at last week. And Jacob got involved in impersonating Esau briefly in the presence of his father, and temporarily, because there's no way he does this without ever being found out, because Esau's coming back. Isaac has now discovered what he's about done. He's distressed. Whether he's distressed because of what he almost did or because he got caught almost doing it is a little bit unclear. But he was found out in his duplicity. So Jacob is having to deal with a father who is deeply distressed over what had happened. He's not exactly certain as to what his disposition is going to be. He's dealing with a brother who we find is planning to murder him at the first opportunity. He's actually plotting for the longer term. We'll see. Esau is not just going to lay wait for him, ambush him, and kill him. That could have repercussions Esau doesn't want. He's going to wait till daddy dies. Then he's going to kill him. Once dad's out of the way and can't undo whatever he might do. Jacob is not the cause of all this conflict within the family. He's often blamed for it, but he's not the cause of it. His actions, you can make a case that his actions have contributed to the tension, although I think you can also make an alternative case that had he not taken action, the situation could have been way worse if God had to take direct action to correct what Isaac was trying to do. But now Jacob is faced with a decision. How does he respond to the current hostility within his family toward him and the mix of emotions and anger and frustration and the extreme tension anyway? Should he run away to escape his brother's anger? Should he stay and face him down and because his father has just acknowledged him as the primary heir to the estate and the one to whom and through whom God's going to continue his program of redemption, what does he do? What's going to be the best course of action here? to help him make his decision. You know, and it's always helpful for us when other people in authority make the decisions for us. Then we can just take it as God's sovereign direction. And, you know, we can kind of relax and just trust the Lord, right? In this case, Jacob gets more unanimous, clear instruction than any of us are ever likely to get about a major decision. His mom tells him what to do. His dad confirms it. And as soon as he does it, God appears to him and says, "You're on the right track, kid." All right? He's not a kid. He's 77 years old, but he's on his way to where he's supposed to go. And, you know, we all long for those times when actually God gets involved and weighs in and says, "This is the thing to do. You're right." But that happens for Jacob here in the situation we're going to be looking at tonight. I confess that my notes overgrew the time we have. Which I don't always confess. It's often the case, but I don't always confess that, right? So what I will tell you is Buddy may get his wish tonight, and I'll split this outline. And you can go home early tonight. But anyway, I'm not going to try to cover the entire outline. My goal tonight, I'll tell you right now, if we're getting down to the next to last line on the front page and you're saying, "Whoa, it's 10 till and we're not done, and we haven't even turned the thing over," my goal tonight is to get to the bottom of the first page and to pick up on the second half next time. That's what I've decided I'm going to do. So we'll see. I'm not promising we'll get done early, but I'm not going to keep you late. So what's interesting in what I've just been saying about what Jacob's going to do, he ends up leaving. And again, as has been the case in most commentaries, it's almost universally interpreted as a negative action. I mean, something that he shouldn't have done. It's interpreted through a negative filter. For instance, Sailhamer in his commentary calls this section Jacob's flight from Beersheba. Zodiades in his study Bible says Jacob runs away from Esau. That's kind of the way it's generally interpreted. He's made a mess. He's made him mad. Now he's got to get away to save his life. He's making an escape from Esau, which there's a sense in which that's what he is doing, but that's not really the motivation. When he does meet with God along the way, there tends to be, the commentaries tend to emphasize Jacob's fear upon his encounter with God and his surprise, rather than giving what I think is a much more appropriate attention and appropriate weight to what God actually has to say to him that day. At that occasion, and we'll look at that too, but we won't get to that part tonight. For one thing, as we come into this and pick up at verse 41, there's nothing that gives us any clear indication as how much time passed between verse 40 and verse 41. At the end of verse 40, Isaac has just finished giving to Jacob the blessing, pronouncing a blessing. Isaac wasn't capable of giving away something God gave to somebody else. He wasn't capable of doing that. Let's just say that again right up front. But he was capable of trying. And he had just tried to pronounce the promise God gave to Abraham and to him onto Esau, not realizing he was actually speaking to Jacob. And then Esau came in and he said, "Oh, I can't do anything about it. I've already given what I plan to give you to your brother." He came in and took it, which is not entirely honest. And so he pronounced something else on Esau that sounds more like a curse than a blessing when you read the details. That's what's just happened. Now, we pick up in verse 41, and we don't know exactly how much time has passed. It may have just been brief. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." We don't know how much time passed. It may have been just a couple of hours or a couple of days since Jacob impersonated him. It's also possible months or even years have passed. I tend to read the timeline as very narrow here. All these things happening fairly quickly in succession rather than over a long period of years. But that's not necessarily correct. It doesn't seem that he left immediately, though, after impersonating Esau. He doesn't even leave immediately after Rebekah urges him to go. He doesn't leave until his father orders him to go, which kind of sets a pattern for him. When Isaac tells him that he had Isaac's blessing to go and find a wife. And so I don't think his departure here should be understood as precipitous. He didn't just take off and run. It's much more deliberate than is usually presumed. The narrator actually describes his departure as the fact that he obeyed his father and his mother. In chapter 28, verse 7, it says he obeyed his father and mother when he took this when he departed. He doesn't run away from conflict. He doesn't abandon his responsibilities. What happens in Jacob's case is he is sent out on a mission. He's commissioned by his parents to go accomplish something specific, and he waits to go until they send him. And that's important to note, and it's usually not stated in the way the passage is interpreted. I think it's inappropriate to characterize him as running away or fleeing. Anyway, his meeting with God on the way is not a confrontation with God, as so many have characterized it. It's not as if God's trying to get Jacob's attention to discover what one writer says is, what will he do with Yahweh? Victor Hamilton puts it that way. It is rather a confirmation by God that Jacob is the recipient of the blessing. It's not a warning. He's not warning Jacob of the dangers of straying from him. He's encouraging Jacob to be confident that God's with him. And that's actually going to be the part of the text that we'll pick up next time. But for now, let's pray, and then we'll get into a discussion of the text that I do intend to cover tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we study your word. Help us to understand correctly what's going on, to interpret it properly, to give Jacob the credit he's due, that you say he is due, without undue criticism. But also to recognize, Lord, what is going on and what you are doing to protect your promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob, to the fulfillment of the promise to provide a redeemer through this particular family. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called the first paragraph in our text, which is the last paragraph of chapter 27, Rebekah's fear, verses 41 to 46. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, when the words of her elder son were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob. and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Rebekah's fear, what is it that she's afraid of here? We're not surprised to read that Esau hates Jacob. It's disappointing, but it's not particularly surprising given the tensions between the two of them all along, even while in the womb. Esau made it clear in chapter 27, verse 36, that as far as he was concerned, "Jacob took away my birthright and has taken away my blessing," end quote. I think it's interesting that the text very carefully avoids saying that his hatred for Jacob was prompted by what Jacob had done to him. Only Rebekah says that, and that's not fair. It simply says that he hated him because of the blessing given by their father. Esau has become a bitter, spiteful brother and son. This is not a passionate rage that threatened an immediate murder. It's a simmering resentment. He's plotting a murder at a future date after their father died. I think he's going to wait because Esau probably expected that once Isaac is dead, he could get rid of his brother and inherit Jacob's blessing by right of being the elder brother. If he killed him while his father died, or while his father lived, Isaac might then disinherit him and choose another as his heir. You say, well, what other could he have chosen? Well, Abraham had chosen the steward of his household to be his heir. God said that's not the one that's going to be. But there are also a couple of hints in the text. I hadn't made a point of this, but there are a couple of hints in the text in what Isaac says to Jacob and to Esau in the blessings. He talks about their brethren. That's usually interpreted as a reference to cousins that would have been the descendants of Ishmael. But it is entirely possible that Isaac and Rebekah had additional children. They went 20 years without any. The twins get all the attention in the narrative, but it doesn't mean there weren't any other children. How many children did Adam and Eve have? A lot, we're not told. But how many of them are named in the text? Three. Cain, Abel, and then later Seth, right? After Abel is murdered by Cain, Seth is mentioned. None others. Although the text does, in the genealogy, say and that they had sons and daughters. They obviously had many children. We don't know how many children Isaac and Rebekah had, and it's possible and maybe even better to interpret the word brethren or brothers in the blessings Isaac was pronouncing as a reference to other younger siblings that they may have had, which would mean that Esau would not necessarily automatically inherit if Jacob's gone. If he murders him while Isaac is still living, Isaac could just assign the birthright and blessing to another child, another son, because of his action, and still keep it fulfilled within the family. That's a potential. That's at least possible in the way we should understand this. I don't know why otherwise he waited, unless he's just afraid of being disinherited. if, by the way, I said it was in those blessings. The specific verses are verse 29 and verse 37. Where brothers are mentioned. It also seems that this was a private vow that Esau made. It says he said it to himself. The King James translates literally, he said it in his heart. I don't know what Rebekah heard about this. I'm not sure he ever said it to anybody. He may have. Or somebody may have just overheard him muttering to himself about his hatred of his brother and what he would do about it. But we also know that after the blessing was given, we know how old Isaac was at the time. We know he lived another 47 years. It's possible that God kept him alive that additional 47 years, specifically because of Esau's pledge to murder his brother. And he's going to keep him alive to give Esau time to simmer down for his anger, his fury to abate. But Rebekah was afraid right now because she heard of Esau's plan to murder Jacob when Isaac died. That caused her fear. She heard of Esau's plan to murder Jacob when Isaac died, and I don't know how she heard of it. It says in verse 42, the words were reported to Rebekah. That's something that implies it's something she could not have heard on her own or learned on her own without it being revealed to her in some way, by someone or somehow. But we don't know who might have told it to her. We don't know if Esau ever talked about it to anybody. He might have. But it says that this was something he said to himself or literally in his heart. And there is no mention of him actually boasting of his plan to murder his brother. It's also possible that it's God who revealed it to her. Whatever it is, this is the third time in her life that God has seen to it that Rebekah learns something nobody else knows that's critical to the fulfillment of the plan of God in the fulfillment of the promise. The first one was when God told her about the struggling of the twins while still in her womb and what he intended to do, that the elder would serve the younger and the younger would be the one that was blessed. God told her that both of the boys would be delivered alive. She was afraid they weren't going to survive the struggle in the womb. She wasn't sure she was going to survive. God gave her that information. That was the first time. The second time was when she overheard, God providentially allowed her to overhear Isaac's conversation with Esau, where he said, come back with some venison and cook it just the way I love it, and I'll give you the blessing. And she overheard that and managed to intervene and keep God from having to intervene directly. And now here is a third time that she has learned something she wouldn't have known otherwise unless it was revealed to her by some means, whether by providentially overhearing it, by someone else providentially overhearing it, reporting it to her, or by God's direct communication with her. We don't know. It does not say. But for the third time, this has happened. And now she once again demonstrates that she is a woman of decisive action. And her actions, the decisive actions for which she is renowned, are actually based on her faith in God and His promises. The first time was when the servant of Abraham showed up looking for a bride for Isaac, a cousin she'd never met. And she said, sure, I'll go. That's a step of faith, a courageous step of faith in God. The next time was when she took action to protect the promise there with Isaac's plan, and now here again, she's taking action. When she hears this plan, she realizes that it's going to be critical for Jacob to get away. I don't know whether she was afraid that Esau would move up the timetable and kill Jacob soon. She may have feared that Isaac was actually nearer death than she realized. But she tells Jacob about the danger and demands his obedience and orders him to flee to Haran to my brother Laban. It's interesting, she told him to go to Laban for a few days. That's clearly not to be understood literally. It would take months if all he does is goes, says hi, has dinner, and heads back, right? Because of the distance involved. It's over 500 miles each way. That's not something you do in a few days. She's not literally meaning to stay a few days, but that's what she said. Until she's probably also aware it's going to take longer than a few days for Esau's anger to subside. But I think it's interesting that she seems to have kind of forsaken the promise that she'd made to Jacob maybe even earlier that day when she said, if anything bad happens, it'll be on me, right? Remember when he said, I don't want to do that because my dad will find out and he'll think I'm mocking him? He says, any curse that would go on you will be on me. Well, here she says, you better get away before Esau kills you because he's really angry because of what you did to him. Well, that's really not the best way to paint that. And so I've said before, what I think we find in Jacob's life is everybody in his life that he should have been able to trust ends up betraying him at some point or other. Even his mother here ends up saying, you know, pulling back from her vow of protection for having done what she told him to do. She said, because he's mad because of what you did to him. And then her question, why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? I think it indicates she expects Esau, if he kills Jacob, he'll be executed too, either by Isaac himself or by God, that it would cost her both of her boys. And so she's going to send him away. Again, he's going to be gone a long time. And by sending him away, she's sending him away indefinitely. A few days would just be for an indefinite period, an unspecified period. But she's going to lose Jacob now to distance and to time, because apparently she thought it'd be better for him to at least be safe at a distance with her family and moving forward in God's plan than risk staying here and losing his life to Esau's fury. Now she and Jacob both knew this was going to be a long separation. Neither of them realized that she would die before he comes home. But she'll never see him again. So she sends him away. And doesn't realize that she will never see him again. And neither does he realize that. It is interesting that we will find out in chapter 29 that we know the story, so I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Jacob gets there. He ends up negotiating with Laban as a bride price for his daughter Rachel. He would work 7 years without pay. And we are told that it seemed to him but a few days. It's interesting to use the same phrase. It seemed to him but a few days. His mother had said, go stay with him for a few days. So there's a parallelism in the verbiage within the text there. But Rebekah's real reason for sending Jacob away was not to hide out for a few days until Esau simmers down. If that's all he needed to do, he could have gone to down to the coast and stayed with Abimelech. She knew them pretty well, the Philistines, and he could have gone to hide out with them for a few days or a few weeks or even a few months. But that wasn't the real purpose. The real purpose was to find a wife from among her people. It was imperative for Jacob to marry and produce a son that would inherit after him, lest Esau manage to get the blessing by default because Jacob never has a child, never produces a son. So that's the argument she uses when she speaks to Isaac. She makes the plea on the ground that she so despised Esau's Canaanite wives, his Hittite wives, these daughters of Heth, that she actually says, I wish I were dead. I'd rather be dead than live with them anymore. That's a pretty serious criticism of her son's wives, okay? I just can't stand my life because of these Hittite women that Esau has married. And she's appealing to whatever remnant of spiritual insight or interest Isaac might still possess to maintain some kind of religious integrity. Jacob's going to have to produce an heir from the right bloodline, so he has to marry a woman from within their clan. And the threat to Jacob now has focused Rebekah's attention on the need. And she certainly doesn't want him marrying another Canaanite. That has not worked out for Esau. So she asked Isaac to send Jacob to Haran for a wife. And I think it's significant that Jacob didn't just leave when mom said so at this point. He didn't leave simply at her urging. He got involved in the masquerade at her urging, I think because he understood what was at risk there, and it and delaying was not an acceptable choice. Here, that doesn't seem to be the case. He doesn't leave just because she's urging him to. He's the recipient of the birthright and the recipient of the blessing, and Isaac seems to have realized that was God's intention. And so he doesn't want to leave without his father's instruction. I think it's interesting to see here, he does not leave until his father gives him his blessing to go. And then for the rest of Jacob's life, he never moves to go anywhere else unless God himself tells him to. Every other time he moves, it's on the instruction of God. He doesn't leave Laban's household until God says it's time to get out of here. He doesn't leave. When Joseph calls him to come down to Egypt during the great famine up there, and he's thinking about going, he doesn't leave until he goes to Beersheba and inquires of God. And God says, yep, go down to Egypt. Jacob never again leaves to go anywhere without God's direct instruction. This time he gets the instruction from his father, and the first night out, when he beds down for the night, God talks to him and tells him that this is what you're supposed to do. You're on the right path, and confirms that. So he waits, and we will see that that will be a pattern in the rest of his life. Now, arranging for a bride for Isaac was something Abraham had taken care of before he turned 40. The servant he sent to find a bride left and returned with that bride so that Isaac married at the age of 40. He was gone for probably several months at least. So Isaac was 40 at that time. Esau took his wives at the age of 40 because his father hadn't arranged for a marriage for him. Jacob, his father still hasn't arranged for a marriage for him. And as I said last time, he's now 77 years old. And he's still unmarried because his father hasn't arranged it and hasn't given him permission to marry. And so he's not taking matters into his own hands. He's trusting God to direct. And it seems Isaac was doing his best to keep him from having a child so he couldn't qualify as heir, as heir of the promise. It's utterly inexcusable that Isaac has waited 37 years beyond Esau's marriages before acting upon this, and then only at Rebekah's urging. So nevertheless, I will call this Isaac's faith, and I call it Isaac's faith in this next paragraph, the first five verses of chapter 28, because what he does here is the only act he ever performs that the Scriptures identify as an act of faith. And we looked at Hebrews 11:20 last week, where it says it was when he pronounced the blessing, when he gave the blessing of Abraham to Isaac. And this is where he does that. I mean, he did it to Jacob. He did it before, but he thought he was talking to Esau. This time he does it on purpose. in verse 1 of 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, so that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he to his credit, to Isaac's credit, at Rebekah's urging, he did do what he should do. I think he's remembering his own terror at the realization of what he tried to do, disrupt God's plan. But he demonstrated repentance here. I think it's interesting. I think here we see at least a measure of repentance in Isaac's life. We never see it in Esau's. We never see a change of heart in Esau. He called Jacob to himself. He blessed him. He forbade him to marry a Canaanite wife. And he commanded Jacob to find an appropriate wife. He commanded him to find an appropriate wife, one from their clan, from his mother's clan, which is also his grandfather's clan. Go to Rebekah's father's homeland. Marry a daughter of Rebekah's brother Laban. Apparently he has news of them. Again, there's a well-traveled trade route. They would know of the news of each family, even though they would not have necessarily been in direct contact with them. It's not that they've not had any word of Rebekah back home for 97 years, but they're aware that Laban has daughters now, apparently. And he says, go there and marry someone find a wife from his clan. And he invoked God's blessings. Reiterating, he's summarizing, it's in less detail, but he's summarizing the blessings that he stated that he tried to give to Esau. It's more consistent here with the wordings of the blessing God spoke to Isaac back in chapter 26, verses 3, 4, and 5. It's also interesting here, there's absolutely no confusion about what God he's invoking, right? There was some confusion about that when he was speaking to Jacob when he thought he was Esau. There was some lack of clarity. He used some phrases and some words for some of the things in the promise he made to him, the blessing he pronounced him, that could be interpreted as invoking the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Not so here. Had he even said, may God give you, and use the word Elohim, but he doesn't even do that. Elohim is a generic word for God. It's in the plural form. And whether it gets translated God with a capital G or gods with a lowercase g and in the plural depends entirely on context. And it's an interpretive translation, always, whenever the word Elohim shows up. And had he used the name Elohim here, it could have been understood as meaning the gods, as being kind of a vague reference to the gods, and could have been translated that way. But he uses here a name for God that has not been used. Let's see, when was it? I've got it in my notes. In Genesis 17, verse 1, was the only time prior to this name was used, when God addressed Abraham and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." That was God's command to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. Isaac invokes that name for God here, so there can be no mistake that he is calling upon God Almighty as the one who would guarantee this promise, that it was his blessing that he was pronouncing upon Jacob at this time. As I said before, in Genesis 17:1, where he says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless," That's the same word that's translated plain, describing Jacob when he's at his birth, or when he's a young man, or peaceful in New American Standard, that he was a plain or peaceful man. Mistranslated, but that's the only time it's translated that way, is in relation to Jacob. Had it been properly translated, it would have helped clear up a lot of confusion about Jacob's character. Anyway, by making this statement and making it clearly an identification with the will of God Almighty and calling on him to bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him to become a company of peoples, using much of the language that had been used in the pronouncing of the blessing to himself by God as a passing on of the promise he'd made to Abraham, is indicative of Isaac's repentance. It does indicate a repentant spirit. There is no hint here of recrimination. He is not accusing Jacob of anything. It's not as if Jacob had managed to steal the blessing and so now I don't have any choice because you yanked it out from under your brother. That's not what happened. This was God's blessing going to the recipient. God had always intended to have it, and who could never have not had it, no matter what Isaac had tried to do. Isaac might have resented it, but he was acknowledging the truth of it. And that was an act of faith. Nevertheless, the scene here is still far different from the scene from 100 years ago when Abraham called his servant to him and charged him to go find a bride for Isaac. Remember that? Remember what he sent with him? 10 camels laden with goods to carry along for him and the men that went with him to take care of the caravan. That would help be their provision for the trip, but also be the rich goods with which he would provide a bride price to compensate the family for the loss of the daughter who would be coming with him back to marry Isaac. Isaac doesn't send Jacob with anything. He doesn't give him anything. He sent him away with nothing, completely empty-handed. He's sent away from home. Isaac sends his son, who he's just pronounced the blessing upon, he sends him away hardly any better provision than had been Hagar and Ishmael when Abraham sent them away, and Abraham was just sending them to the next town. It was just a few miles away. He's sending them on a journey of 550 miles with nothing, with the charge to acquire a bride. With what, Dad? He's left him with nothing. It's almost as if he's saying to him, all right, you've received the blessing of Abraham. It's up to God to provide for you. Get out of here. That's not just inexcusable. That's reprehensible for him to have treated his son that way. But apparently it was fine with Jacob. That's fine, Dad. I will trust God to take care of me. I'm on my way. And so he left. He didn't ask for anything other than his father's blessing. And once he had that, he was content. Then, in a brief aside in verses 6 through 9, we learn a little bit more about Esau's folly. Now, opinions vary concerning Esau's reaction to what just happened. Let me read what he does. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and sister of Nebaioth. Again, opinions vary as to what his motivation was. Salehammer says that the final picture of Esau in this narrative is of a bitter son seeking to spite his parents through deliberate disobedience. Dad doesn't like the daughters of Canaan, I'll take another one. As if that's what he said. On the other hand, Hamilton calls it an attempt to redeem himself and please his parents. Henry Morris agrees. He says he calls it a belated attempt to partially correct the situation. And then he adds, quote, rather a pathetic attempt. End quote. I'm inclined to actually agree with Hamilton Morris on this, that it seems that after nearly 40 years of marriage to these two Hittite women, It finally dawns on Esau that his mother and maybe his father both object to his wives and despise them and have ordered their son Jacob not to take one of those wives but to marry someone within the family. And so he decided to at least try to do something that might be close to that and to marry a cousin from one of the descendants of Ishmael, a daughter of Ishmael. At least that would be marrying within the family, right? And Ishmael, we do have reason to believe, was probably a believer. Because of the way the text treats him when he dies. I don't know which was his actual motivation, but I don't think it matters a lot. He recognized his father's repentance. His father, and by repentance, I mean he had a change of heart. Isaac's attitude toward Jacob is transformed. Jacob now has his father's full support, his full endorsement, the full approval, his full approval of Jacob or support for Jacob. And through what he's overheard, he's learned of his disappointment in Esau. Now, I don't know how this affects Esau's attitude toward Jacob. Just as Jacob is leaving, it may have improved it. It may have caused even greater tensions between them had Jacob stayed. There's not any point in speculating on that. But he recognized also Jacob's obedience. He saw that Jacob did what he was told. He knew he didn't always do what his parents told him. In fact, he had married the Hittite wives without even seeking their approval, it seems. It's possible that he is now beginning to realize that all of his problems are not all Jacob's fault. That he had disqualified himself from the promise while Jacob had been obedient. I don't know, but whatever his reasons may have been, he married a daughter of Ishmael, who was Isaac's half-brother. Now, let me take just a minute, since I'm almost finished with what I'm going to cover tonight, and a little bit of an aside, instead of dealing with this a little later. There's a lot of confusion surrounding the names and identities of Esau's wives, because the text creates confusion for us. All right? It says here that he married Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael. Now, we're going to look at two other passages to compare with this. Turn to chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 3. It says he was married to Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Not Mahalalath, but Basemath. Now go back to, keep your hand here in 36. We'll come back to that in a minute. And go back to chapter 26, verse 34. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. But look at the next one. Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he's got a daughter named Basemath, or a wife named Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and a wife named Basemath, who is Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth, who is apparently also called Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Now back in 36 verse 2, excuse me, I turned to the wrong page. It says he took his wives, now again, this is recording his generations, his first wives, from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. If we go back to chapter 26, in verses 34 and 35, or verse 34, Judith was the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. And the names all get confusing. How many wives did this guy have? And what were their actual names? There's a lot of speculation on it, and I'm not exactly sure. Some say, well, the record is confused and different names are used in different connections, and so we can't be sure who was who. I would say that it may be true we can't be sure who was who, but I don't want to attribute errors to the record. There are two possibilities that I think are legitimate potential solutions. Esau may have had more than three wives total, and one of them, whose name is Judith, died before chapter 36, verse 2, and so she's not mentioned when his generations are being recorded. Or it's possible, and perhaps more likely, that each of his three wives had more than one name, that Judith's father was also known by more than one name. That seems to be the more likely one, in that two of the wives actually were known by, they shared one name. Again, it's really confusing. I don't know how best to sort it out. I mention it only because it's there and confusing, right? And I figured somebody at some point may actually ask me, and I don't know the answer. But different people often had, people typically had more than one name, and the records often use the names interchangeably, and it can get really confusing. I'll leave it at that. Now, he's married a daughter of Ishmael. Pardon? Yeah, it happens. Right.
William and Bill.
Yeah. Yeah. And with nicknames, or even you know, even with just different names that people called them. You know, Solomon was known by at least three different names. So it's not that unusual. But people come to this and say, oh, it says this, it says this over here, it says this over here, that the people don't know what they're doing and they kept the records incorrectly. Oh, no, there's better solutions than that. Yeah. He was probably, let me say these two, fill in these last two blanks and I'll quit. He was probably attempting to regain Isaac's favor, although that may not be the case. It seems likely that that may have been what he was trying to do. But his marriage doesn't seem to improve his relationship with his parents, and in fact, there's nothing in the record that ever indicates that Isaac even noticed that he took another wife. Right? It never even, nothing ever shows up about that. It just says that he did so. And so I don't think it worked, which is why Morris would have called it a rather pathetic attempt. And once again, Esau has demonstrated his complete failure to understand God's program, demonstrates spiritual blindness. He's compounding his earlier error of intermarrying with the Canaanites. He's now entangled himself with the line of the son of Abraham who's outside the covenant. It does link Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, to the firstborn son of Isaac by marriage. Confirms, though, the sovereignty of God's will. God had determined to work through the secondborn child in each generation. He worked through Isaac, secondborn, and Jacob, secondborn. And the manipulations of men were utterly incapable of disrupting God's program. That's the point. That's what we need to see in all of this that we've looked at so far tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record. We confess sometimes we get a little bit confused by it. But Lord, we pray that we might be confident in the accuracy of it, the historical accuracy of the record, and that we might sort through it for the sake of learning the lessons that you have to instruct us for our own lives. May we honor your word. May we honor and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 500.